ironically, we're talking about encouragement this morning. And wasn't that encouraging? That was encouragement in action. You don't even need a sermon. You've seen it. Okay, go away and do it. But what is interesting, this is, none of this is in the talk really, so kind of, but it just seems kind of more relevant than the talk almost. You know, we were encouraged because they were prepared to make themselves vulnerable and share kind of what God was doing in their lives. Even probably at times it felt like it was a bit daft. Some of you, I'm sure it did. Halitosis? What is all that about? Never mind. But actually, we were encouraged. No, we were encouraged because you were willing to make yourself vulnerable. And actually, that's part of the reason, part of the way encouragement works is it requires vulnerability. It requires us being willing to drop our barriers and be in relationships that are open and real with each other, and share the stuff that is in our lives and that God is doing in our lives. And that kind of builds us up. Okay, better get into the talk. Okay, this time we're thinking about growing together in faith, and that's why I've chosen to speak about encouragement this morning. And I never dreamt that I would get such a great visual aid this week, but I did, courtesy of the BBC and the news this week. And I've got a picture somewhere, which is going to appear. It's ibises. They're a particular type of ibis, northern bald irises. Well, you can understand why I might kind of associate with them. I'm not northern, I'm southern, but kind of I'm bald. So they, there's a kind of a reason to kind of connect with that one. But there you go. Anyone see this in the news this week? Was I the only one that saw this? No one else. No, anyone else? Yeah, I had some arms waving. That's really good. I mean, it was really funny. When I first heard this, I thought, is that news? Because they were talking about research into birds migrating. And you can kind of see a little bit there. You know how birds fly in that kind of V formation? Sometimes we just see them flying ahead above us. But it's something they use when they go to travel long journeys. And I think we kind of all know that they do that because you know, somehow it's aerodynamically effective. They can travel faster and they can travel further. And I thought that was kind of something we kind of knew. So why is anyone researching it? But people have been researching it. They're kind of fitted these birds with kind of like GPS type trackers and plotted what they did. Apparently they are hand reared birds so that they would follow someone in kind of a motorized version of a hang glider for the benefit of the research so they could really track exactly what was going on, which all sounds a little bit weird to me. I mean, the idea of flying around with a flock of birds behind you is odd in the extreme, it has to be said. But kind of what they discovered was that actually what goes on when birds migrate is actually far more sophisticated or complicated than we had first realised. And there were two things that kind of came specifically out of that research, which I just kind of felt, well, actually, I just think they could just well be, that could be a picture, or kind of that research could be a picture for us, just a lesson for us as church. The first thing is, that actually when the birds fly in those Vs, they also they just fly in one large group. They kind of break down into kind of pairs within it. The research described them as turn-taking pairs. Sometimes they're just flying a pair on their own, and one, a bit like cyclists, one will lead the way and the other will kind of slipstream behind. And sometimes they operate in that pair on their own. But even when they're in a V, when they move around within the V, they always do it as a pair, and they always do it in a coordinated way, which kind of aids the organization of kind of the V, and actually makes it more effective. And it enables them to share the load kind of much better. The second thing about it, which kind of came, which I hadn't realized at all, and obviously I wouldn't have realized if I just discovered it, was actually, each of the birds takes an equal time at the front. When they measured the journey, they discovered that somehow within their journey, the birds had turned and changed in such a way that each of them had shared the load equally between them. It showed a level of sophistication and under... Did I get one of those, Nick? can't carry any more. Shucks. Carol did say during as well, didn't she? She did say during as well. Getting back to the point. They took it in turns to leave for exactly... It wasn't just, it wasn't, oh, one did this and one did that. It was absolutely equaled out. The research guys were saying, basically, it's just like cyclists, just for Chris Reed's benefit, in a peloton. Is that the right word? And how kind of... if you watch Tour de France or kind of these cycle races, which... Football's much more interesting. Sorry, guys. Someone takes the lead. Someone goes behind them. They stay in a group and they keep shifting that within the group, and they keep working that to kind of aid each other. And by doing that, the ibises can travel further. They can travel faster, and each of them stay healthier and stay stronger because the load has been kept to the minimum on each individual. And I just kind of thought, what's an incredible picture of kind of what God wants church to be like? That actually we aren't meant to do any of this on our own. Our natural kind of, I think our natural predisposition is that we do, that we want to kind of keep face personal. We don't like talking about it in front of other people because, often we feel a little bit inadequate ourselves and we don't want other people to see our kind of warts and all. But actually when we share, when we support, when we encourage each other, when we're in relationships with each other in which we're able to do that, actually we are blessed and God uses us to bless others. For the migrating ibis, the one that takes the lead blesses the others, but then they take the lead and it's a reciprocal thing. It's a reciprocal relationship. I love that phrase, turn taking pairs. And it just kind of feels like there's something of that God wants for us. And I just felt this pattern was interesting, that there's this kind of larger group, and then within the larger group, these turn taking pairs. And I don't know if you've heard the phrase before, that often kind of, God speaks through the natural things of supernatural things. And I just think in that natural thing, there's a picture for us of kind of what God wants for us. It's something that Jesus does, isn't it? Carol talked about the vine last week. It's a natural picture that talks of the relationship God wants us to enjoy. The stories, the parables that Jesus told, often pick up on natural things to reveal supernatural or spiritual things. And I just think that this is just possibly, if Jesus was around today, say, look at the ibis. Look at the bald ones in particular. They're wonderful. No. Just checking you're still awake. But actually, I think there's something in that. Jesus had a larger group. There were 12 that were with him at the whole time. Sometimes there was larger groups than that. But he also had his own turn-taking pairs. When he sent out the 12 and the 72 later, he sent them out in pairs. So just kind of hold that in mind, because when we think about encouraging each other, it's thinking about the relationships we have. Relationships in a larger group, church, house group, or in a smaller group. Friendships, pods that we might be involved in, people that we might pray with in triplets, in whatever kind of way. We need all of those relationships to sustain us. And it seems to me that kind of when Paul writes about encouragement, actually this is in the background of his experience too. We think of Christopher Wren as being the architect of St. Paul's Cathedral, when in a way Paul is the spiritual architect of the church. In the Acts of the Apostles, he planted more churches than anybody else. When we read the New Testament, more of the New Testament is given over to his sustaining of those churches than anything else. His letters are written to feed and to correct and to grow the churches that he's planted. So much of how we make sense of what church is meant to be like isn't drawn from good ideas. It's drawn from what Paul did, or what Paul wrote about. And it seems to me he has many passions in his life, chief of all his passion for Jesus. But if there is anything that comes through in Paul's writings, is his passion for the people of God, his passion for church. And he would suffer himself rather than seeing God's people suffer. When he sees them hurting, when he sees them led astray, he can't hold back. He's kind of compelled to speak out and to act. Church matters to him. And so kind of this whole kind of big relationship, being connected to each other, matters to him. But he isn't just concerned about the big picture. So much of what he does is personally born out of relationship with others. So it seems to me, if we're going to grow in faith, we need to, the encouragement of others. But also we need to encourage others. It needs to be reciprocal. It's good for us to be blessing others, and it's good for them to be blessed by us. Just in the same way as it's good for us to be blessed by other people. And I think kind of we can see that pattern in Paul's life and in Paul's ministry. And I just want to pick up just some of this whole thing about partnership that is just kind of seems to me glaringly obvious in Paul's life and ministry. And actually, I think it's quite challenging, but encouraging in the same sort of way. I think Paul is someone that is that works out of relationship with others because someone first drew into him into relationship with them. And it seems to me that kind of speaks of why this whole thing being reciprocal matters so much. Because what others feed into our lives in turn becomes what we are able to feed into the lives of other people. I can look back over my life and I could probably draw out four or five people who would have been significant in moulding me into the person that I am now. There is one or two of them that are people that I have been influenced by what they've written or said rather than my relationship with them. But actually, most of the people that have made a big impact in my life are not famous people, but they are ordinary people that were willing to share their lives with me, were willing to pour themselves into me, were willing to encourage me to do things and to step out and do things that I would never have dreamt that I could do otherwise. And actually, when I think about, any wisdom that I might have, which I know at times is dubious, but when I think about the things that are my values and the things that kind of matter to me about ministry, it's also really obvious that they're not original to me. Those are the same things that were spoken into my life and kind of born into my life by the people that just took me under their wing at different times. And that's this whole thing about encouragement. It's practical. It molds us into the people we are. We all need it and we all need to give it. It's a reciprocal thing. And it's something that Paul does because actually it was what he benefited from in the first place. From the moment that Paul was converted, things were never going to be straightforward for him. What do you do with the Christian that was the one that was beating up other Christians before they became a Christian? Do you believe them? Do you trust them? What on earth do you do with them? And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, the early church didn't know what to do with Paul. It's like he kind of started telling people about Jesus and doing it on his own. But the church kind of stood back and didn't want to get too close in case it was a trick, in case there was something wrong about it. I don't know what. But one man saw something in Paul and drew alongside him. That man's name is Barnabas. So we don't think of Barnabas very much. We think of Paul a whole lot more. Barnabas first comes into the New Testament very, very early on when he sells a field to kind of to provide for the needs of less well-off Christians. And we're told then that his name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. And that's why I want to pick up on this kind of relationship between Paul and Barnabas this morning. Because if we want to understand encouragement, it seems to me it's modeled for us in that relationship. It's not just Barnabas' name, it's his nature. You know, he lives out his identity. He is someone who is incredibly encouraging. And so when no one wants to know Paul, it's Barnabas that takes him under his wing. It's Barnabas that makes the introduction between Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem. He's the one that sticks his neck on the line for Paul, even before he really knows him. He sees potential in Paul. And when I kind of look back to my story, people saw potential in me, even though at times I stuttered and I stammered, even though at times I was incredibly nervous and fearful, even though I'd left school having kind of failed pretty much every exam I'd ever sat, but people saw potential in me and invested themselves in me. Similar story came out at Helen Clark's funeral a couple of weeks ago. If you were here, you heard Alison Edmonds, who kind of came back for the funeral, talking about her relationship with Helen and kind of what marked Helen out. And one of the things she said was the way that there was always limitless tea and biscuits at Helen's house. And I know this, that every Sunday evening, Alison went round to Helen's and Helen prayed with her. And Alison invested money for a pension fund in a city. She had an incredibly onerous job and an incredibly stressful job. And it was particularly hard because in a kind of very ungodly place, she was determined to live in an honourable and a Christian way. And that was kind of completely going against the grain of everything that seemed to be happening around her. And it took its toll on Alison. And yet Helen, who knew nothing about international finance, welcomed Alison into her home every Sunday evening, gave her cups of tea, gave her biscuits, listened to Alison and prayed with her and encouraged her and supported her and thought she was doing nothing, but somehow enabled Alison to walk back onto the train and go up to the city the following morning. Encouragement makes a difference when we see potential in people, when we act on it. So he's the first one that sees potential in Paul. And there's an interesting kind of thing that takes place as the church develops, and it's recorded in Acts 11. Basically what's happened is persecution has taken place in Jerusalem. The church has been dispersed. Where Christians have gone, churches have begun to be planted. And one of those places where a church has been planted is in Antioch. Barnabas is sent there. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, and fascinatingly enough, because what else would you do if you were Barnabas? He encouraged them. You know, what better person to send to this kind of brand new church that's kind of trying to find its way without any leaders, but to send someone like Barnabas who will encourage them. And that's what he did. But then there's more to it that. He says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then it says, and then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now that I just find absolutely fascinating. You know, Barnabas is sent there because his nature is to encourage. When he gets there, he sees that he needs help. And he looks for this guy who's the oddball of the church, Paul, or Saul as he was still known as then, and he invites Saul to come along and join him and share in this ministry. And together, the two of them make more difference than either of them working singly could do. And the church grows through it. And what's interesting is, it's there that they're first called Christians. And I read that, the penny kind of drops. Ah, why are they called Christians? They're called Christians because actually they're being Christ-like. Isn't that what Christian means? It's being Christ-like. Why are they like? What's that? That's what's being modelled in this church. That's being modelled by these guys. And that's the purpose of relationship in church. It's to actually, through encouraging each other, through supporting each other, that we all become Christ-like. And we aren't just labelled Christians, that we are like Jesus. That his character is birthed in us. When they're sent out from the church, Paul and Barnabas begin the first missionary journey together. They go in partnership. They do it in relationship. But actually what you see actually is quite interesting, that actually there starts to become a shift in that relationship. And I find that fascinating. Because to begin with, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And when you gradually kind of read the story of the first missionary journey, it starts to become Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And actually, that's what encouragement does, isn't it? Encouragement allows others to grow. Encouragement means that when others grow, we aren't threatened by it. That actually we delight when others become more significant than we could ever become. And who's the one that's remembered? It's Paul that's remembered, and often it's Barnabas that's the footnote in history. But I bet you Barnabas wouldn't have had it any other way. And so the relationships that are truly encouraging are ones that are that want the best for the person we're in relationship with. That actually isn't about kind of controlling them or limiting them or kind of allowing ourselves to kind of have a special place in it, but actually is wanting them to be all that God created them to be. No, it isn't all roses. They clash, they fall out over John Mark, who is with them and runs away, and Barnabas wants to give him a second chance, and Paul doesn't, and so forth, and they go their separate ways. But when Paul continues, he continues the same model. He takes Silas with him this time. He still mentors other young men, Timothy, Titus, and others we read about in the New Testament. Luke even accompanied Paul on those journeys. We rarely hear him traveling on ministering alone. So when Paul writes about encouragement, it's writing about something that's part of his life. He is someone that has a heart for the bigger picture, for the church, kind of for that big V formation in that, in those migrating verbs. But he's also someone that has everything that he's done has been in relationship with others. So I just found myself asking the question, well, how? How does one do that? And I just and it struck me that these are just the passage that was read for us by Denise is Paul's closing kind of words to Thessalonians, and I haven't got time to recap the whole book, so I won't. But he's been dealing with a church that is feeling raw and vulnerable. He's trying to make sense of a changing world, and trying to make sense of the fact that some of the things that they thought God was going to do don't seem to have happened. They've been dealing with disappointment. And one of the big disappointments is that it's been an expectation that Jesus will return quickly, and it hasn't happened. And believers have died. They've lost people they love. They've dealt with bereavement and death, and it's hard for them. And kind of Paul has been writing into that situation of pain and giving them hope, giving them concrete hope about the future and about what God is doing, and trying to kind of set what's happening in a framework that will make sense of their world for them. And at the end, it's the kind of the practical stuff that Paul often finishes his letters with. And I'm just going to highlight just a few bullets that just seem to me that come out of this. One of them, and it's difficult as a leader to talk about the importance of leadership. But one of the things he's saying is value your leaders. Now, brothers, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and in love. And it seems to me that good leadership is key, is vital to the growth of the church. At times, we encounter bad leadership, and it's disastrous. Good leadership shouldn't control, shouldn't be abusive. It should release, and it should be encouraging. Actually, leadership is there more than anything else to build up. And there needs to be, and it needs to go both ways. There is a responsibility on leaders to lead with integrity, because their role is to encourage and to build up God's people. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are there. That's why particularly the leadership gifts of apostleship, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists are given for, to build up the people of God. And we'll be talking about more, that more later this term. There is a responsibility on leaders to do that, but there's also a responsibility on God's people to respond appropriately to leadership. And it seems to me that both can fall out of kilter. And I kind of get shivers when I kind of get glimpses of leaders that feel to me like they're controlling. And please, if you see that in me, you have my permission to say, to take me aside and say, Chris, you know what you said? I would rather that than a situation where those things cannot be spoken. The other thing I say, and a few weeks ago I said, you know, I think most of you know I wasn't having a great time, and I was quite honest about that. And you can't. I remember years ago someone saying to me, when I first started to have bouts of depression, I remember a church leader saying to me, you can't let your people know. You can't let your people know. If you let your people know, the sheep's become wolves. They will, the moment they know you have a weakness, and sadly this was this man's experience, the moment you know you have a weakness, they will tear you to shreds. And that, sadly, had been what had happened to him. When he became ill with depression, there were people around him that rose up, and they basically pushed him out of his ministry, and they tore him to shreds, and he left ministry completely as a result of it. And he's a lovely guy. I have to say that my experience of you guys is the complete opposite of that. That it is just the most amazing privilege that actually I can say, actually, your vicar is having an awful time. And the only response I've ever received from anyone here is love and support and understanding. And I think that's what he's talking about here. And I would just want to say a thank you, because it just makes it a huge privilege to be here when one receives that. So thank you. The other things, just to pick out a couple of things. There is a challenge in this, and I just found myself reading this and trying to make sense of it, because he kind of goes on from this thing about leadership, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And I kind of read that, and I tried to make sense of what he was saying. And I thought, is that for the whole church, or is that like a continuation of what he's saying to the leaders? And actually, because actually the sorts of things he's saying there are sorts of things that you would expect leaders to do. To warn, to encourage, to help, to be patient. And it kind of seems to me, John, come on in, mate, don't worry. John, come here. You can cope with me just finishing off over the kids, can't you? Sorry, I'm just, Vicar's been long. Apologies. And actually, he's speaking to the whole body. What it seems to me he's saying is, actually, we're all called to lead. We're all called to lead, whether it's 1 or 10 in a house group or 100 in a church. We're all called to speak into each other's lives and to support each other. It's meant to be a mutual thing. And it is incredibly practical. You know, it's not rocket science. We can all do it. He says, be kind. Is there anyone here that can't do that? We can all exercise kindness. It's aspirational, We may not always feel like it, but he says, be joyful. It's challenging. He says, pray continually. It's supernatural. We should value the work of the Holy Spirit. We should welcome the prophetic. And actually, there's a really strong correlation between the prophetic and encouragement. Paul says that when someone prophesies, they build up. It means to edify, literally to encourage. Prophetic should encourage. This is practical. We can learn a lot from the IBIS. We need larger groups like those V's, be it church or house group. We need smaller groups, be it our friendships or pods. We can't do it on our own. And he has been long. Sorry, I'll stop. Matt, do you want to start coming up now? And I'll pray. Father God, thank you that you don't call any of us to do this on our own. Lord, just thank you for your grace, for the way you make it abound to us, for the way you make it to abound to us through each other. Lord, help us to choose to make and build relationships through which we can encourage and be encouraged. Amen.